as we have just heard read and as we have considered already, we know that the Lord has taught us here in Luke 12, saying, do not be anxious about your life. Life and happiness and lasting security and lasting well-being is more than just about food and clothing. And it is so because it's not the destruction of the body, but the destruction of the soul, which should ultimately concern us. There was a rich fool who only had an earthbound perspective when he thought about safety, when he thought about lasting riches. He was very anxious about having what he thought he needed for lasting happiness and lasting security of life. And he thought he finally had it. He thought he finally had lasting treasure and lasting happiness, lasting well-being when he looked at his barns. But what good was all of that? The abundance of his food and the abundance of his clothing, the abundance of earthly comfort. What good was all of that on the day of his death? And so Jesus has taught us. And he has said, do not be anxious about the material provisions in this life, because true life is about more than the needs of the body. Do not worry about these things. You can open up the book of nature and see how God provides for birds and how he dresses the flowers. So don't be anxious about how you will be provided for even in this life. You can open up the scriptures and you can see how God provides for the souls of all who trust in Christ. So don't be anxious. Life is about, yes, body and soul, and Christ will take care of both. So to his little lambs, he speaks very tenderly, very generously, and he says to his little lambs, don't waste your energy, don't waste your devotion, don't waste your contemplations upon rust and dust. You can believe that he has set you free from all of that so that you can have your heart set upon lasting treasures, the lasting treasures of redemption which provide for you in the best ways for body and soul forever. So instead of having your devotion set upon an easy life now, and instead of being devoted only to, as he says here, to money bags that only grow old, instead, rest yourselves upon Christ and rest yourselves upon his promises of heavenly treasure. And even as I say this, I know that you know all of this already. Dear saints of the Lord, know how to value the gift of faith above all of the other gifts in this world. I know that you know that. And I know that you know to value the effectual call of that the Spirit of God brought to you when he enlivened you to hear the Word of God and to believe it. I know that you value that call above any other call that this world might try to entice you with. And I know that you know to count as the most precious treasure the forgiveness of your sins. I know that you count that as more valuable than all the gold in the world. I know that God's pardon of your sins and that his acceptance of you as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, that's the best acceptance that we can have. We know that the privileges of adoption are the most valuable privileges that we can have. The world preaches a certain kind of progress, a certain kind of improvement, and they'll bring a guaranteed happiness with all of that, but we know that it's sanctification. We know that it's being worked on by God so that we are enabled to more and more die to sin and more live in obedience to his word. We know that that's the best change, that that's the best progress. So we are seeking the kingdom when we seek after these true and lasting treasures of redemption. We are seeking first His kingdom when our priorities are the treasures of His grace to us and the treasures of His working in us. So Jesus says, don't be worried about your life. Don't be anxious about your provisions, whether you are provided for or not, because these are our provisions in Christ. And it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure to open up the doors of a treasury of an everlasting kingdom. And so the Lord has taught us that we have today and we will have tomorrow and we will have next week and we will have even forever the best that can be had if all we have is Christ. But I know that you know all that, and I also know that you know something else. We all know that we need endurance in treasuring these things. We need endurance in having our eye set upon that which will last. We all know how easy it is to have our eyes turned back. We know how easy it is. We recognize that there's a little Lot's wife in all of us, and we recognize how easy it is to turn back and to look with longing upon stuff even as it is burning. We can catch ourselves all too easily trying to find a rest of soul in things that just don't last. The temporary is always competing for our love. It's always competing for our hope, and we are very often in need of repentantly turning back to Christ. We are very often in need of repentantly turning back to Him and again seeking His promises and seeking His commands above all else. And so therefore, the Lord here in Luke chapter 12, He has not only been teaching us of the treasures that we already have, He has also been giving us promises of treasures to come. And He does this for us to strengthen us for today and to strengthen us for endurance. And we just had read to us from Luke 12, verses 35 through 38. And that's what we're going to look at today. It's a little parable. And Jesus tells us this little parable to show us what service looks like. It's a short parable, and it's drawn from daily life in order to make spiritual points. And so Jesus invites His disciples to an imaginary house, and He invites His disciples to take a look inside this imaginary house to observe what is happening. So let's take a look. Beginning at verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Once upon a time, there was a master who owned a house, and he had many servants. One day, the master left to attend a wedding. And the wedding was at some distance from the house, and so it meant that there was going to be some delay in the master's return. Now, we can easily imagine a situation where the master of the house leaves, and then the servants of the house take his absence as an opportunity to quit working. We can easily imagine that, can't we? We can easily imagine the master has left and now the servants are going to throw a party, play loud music, trash the house. Why work if he isn't there? They'll work when he gets back. If the master is away, his servants will play. They'll sleep late. They'll not bother getting dressed. They'll take a break from the things they normally do in the master's presence. Carefulness, attentiveness, diligence. Why? That can all take a break. We can imagine that, can't we? But this household is different. The master is away, and now we take a look inside the house and we see that his servants are, first of all, still girded. They got up that morning and they put on their belts. In other words, they are dressed for obedience to their master. In a culture where long robes were worn, belts around the waist were very useful. You could gather up the loose ends of your garments and you could tuck them into your belt, and this would free up your feet or free up your legs for work. This is what it means to be quite literally encircled around the waist, or to be belted around the waist. A girded servant, as we look into this house and we observe these servants, a girded servant is a working servant. A girded servant is a ready servant. But a ready and obeying servant serving even when he can't see his master? There's faithfulness here when we look at these girded servants, these belted servants. The master is away, but his servants are still ready to serve him. They are, in fact, still serving him. Their girded robes mean that they are working unto him even while he is away. Their girded robes mean that they are working and ready. The master is away, but their service to him is constant. His immediate visible presence in the house is not constant, but look at these servants. Their diligence is constant. Surely, they must be tempted at least to recline a little bit. But we look inside this house and we observe how they are trusting and obeying the word of the master, even as if he himself were still immediately and physically there. When I look at those servants with their belts still on and their garments still tucked in, I think I can see something else there. I think I can see joy. I think I see joy in their service. I'm looking at these girded servants and there doesn't seem to be any reluctance on their part. I'm looking carefully and I can't find the signs of them being hesitant to serve him. I can't find any begrudging service. It doesn't seem to me that those servants resent having to serve their master. Why, I might even use the word love when I look at them still girded, still belted with their garments all tucked up. And there they are, ready to work and continuing to work. I think I see love. I know that love doesn't seek its own, and girded servants are not selfish. It seems to me that they are still seeking the master's pleasure. I know that love does not envy. And it doesn't seem to me that they envy another house. Doesn't seem to me that they are envying what any other servants might have in a different household. I'm looking carefully at these girded servants, and I don't think that I can find any discontentment. I don't think I can find anger over having to serve. I don't think that I can see any selfishness. As we were walking up to this house filled with servants but with the master away, we might have fully expected to hear them outwardly complaining. But we open the door and we look in, And we find something very different. We can't hear any complaining. We see self-denial. We see contentment. I think we can see joy, trust. I would even use the word love when I see their readiness. And we haven't even been introduced to the master yet. We're at the house and the master isn't there. All we're looking at and observing, we're looking at the servants only. We haven't been introduced to the master yet, but we see these actions and these attitudes of love in his servants. We see their response to him, and I think it implies something already about the master. I think that it implies a certain kind of faithfulness and a love that this master must have first shown to them if we find servants like this. I'm looking into a household, I think, where love has been given and where love is being returned. You know what I can't find when I look at those girded servants? I'm pretty sure I can't find any anxiety. I see servants that are trusting their master when I look at their readiness. I can't find anxiety as I look in the house, but I think I can find devotion. And so, what a loving master he must be. What a faithful master he must be to see his servants so serving. I think I can see joy in their hearts when I look at their belts and when I look at their readiness to believe and to obey. But these servants are not only belted, girded, encircled around the waist, with their garments tucked in, ready to work, ready to serve. But we can look carefully here in the house and we see a second thing, don't we? We can see that they have lamps, and they would have been oil-burning lamps with wicks. And we look carefully at those lamps and we can see that they are keeping their lamps lit. Now at this point, I have to borrow a parable from Matthew chapter 25 to explain lamps. You can just listen as I read, or you can turn there if you would like. This is from Matthew chapter 25. Let me read to you the first 12 verses because we want to understand lamps. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Well, it's a slightly different story. This is a case where a bridegroom is coming to the house. The wedding party will be at the house. And the bridesmaids are gathered at the house. And in good tradition, they will go out to meet him. They're not quite sure when he will arrive. They know he will, but they go out to meet him. Maybe it's early afternoon and there's still plenty of daylight left. And wouldn't we say at first, when we first hear these words about wise and unwise, wouldn't we say that was a bit harsh? at the point of their departure to begin their journey, we really can't tell why bringing along oil or not bringing along oil is important. What does it really matter if you have enough oil in your lamp? It'll just be a short time, right? There won't be any delay in the bridegroom's appearance, right? I mean, after all, how hard is this going to be, waiting? What does it really matter if there's enough oil? It'll be with no difficulties. It'll be with no troubles. Why? He'll come before it gets dark, right? But we see he delays. We now see and we understand why some of those bridesmaids were wise and why some of them were unwise. Some of them were very unwise to assume that the wait would be short. Some of those bridesmaids were very unwise to assume that it would be brief and it would be easy. Some of those bridesmaids were very unwise to assume that if there was any dark difficulty, why, it would be short and it would be very easily overcome. This was the unwise assumption of those unwise bridesmaids. They act presumptuously. They act with unfounded and unwise assumptions. I look at those bridesmaids in Matthew 25, and I think I see bridesmaids who are overestimating their abilities. They're overestimating their strength. I see bridesmaids who are underestimating the challenges of the road. They did not plan for perseverance when they did not bring along enough oil. They did not plan for perseverance, so that when the bridegroom did finally arrive, he did not find them persevering. And when he did arrive, it was too late to try to start persevering. All right, so let's go back to the house in Luke chapter 12. Let's go back to those servants. The servants are not only girded and ready with love and joy and thankfulness, they are serving, they're ready to serve, even though the master is not in the house, but we see that they are maintaining their lamps. They are, in other words, not the kind of servants who start out well but then fade under the trials and troubles. We can look into this house and we can see very carefully that these servants have not only taken up their lamps, but they must be maintaining them because the lamps haven't gone out. They are still lit. Their receptivity of the Master's word and their readiness to believe and their readiness to obey, we now see, is with a wise mindset of long-term perseverance through what might end up being a long and difficult night. They're ready for it. These servants aren't foolishly assuming that the wait will be short or easy. These servants have decided and made deliberate decisions that they are not going to be surprised by difficulty. They're maintaining their lamps. These servants know well enough to not be ambushed and defeated by any dark season that might come along while they wait. These servants are not foolishly assuming that the wait will be short, and they're not foolishly assuming that the wait will be easy. We look into this house, and I can see girded servants who are not going to be surprised by difficulty. I can see servants who are taking deliberate steps to maintain themselves in believing and obeying. I look at them with their oil in their lamps, and I know that the Master must have provided that oil in the first place for their lamps. So here are servants who are using the means that the Master himself has provided so that they will be found ready when he returns. They have started to serve their master. They are continuing to serve their master. And they have laid specific plans to endure in serving their master and to not grow weary. Now, dear saints, you who belong to the Lord, you little lambs who belong to your chief shepherd and who are counted as dear and precious in his sight, you have ears to hear what the Lord is saying. Does this little parable provoke you to cry out sincerely from the heart and to say, "Oh Lord, I want to serve you like those servants serve their master"? Does this little parable provoke you so that you want to cry out sincerely from the heart saying, "Oh Lord, I want to serve you like those masters serve their master, but oh Lord, I need help"? Well, the help that the Lord gives to us is the help that the master gave to his servants. Can you see what help he gave to them? Before he left, he gave them hope. Before the master left, he gave them hope. Can you see it? Can you see how these servants were strengthened to serve and how they were strengthened to persevere? Well, notice that when the master returned, he found his faithful servants doing what? Watching. He found them attentive when he returned. He found them focused, but not just on their daily tasks. He found them watching for what? Or I should say, for who? When he returned, he found them watching for him. He found them attentive to his return. And so now we know the whole time, girded, maintaining the lamps, keeping the garments tucked in, serving and working, believing and obeying, the whole time they had been waiting for him. Those servants had been helped with hope in the master's return. They had worked and they had endured with hope in his return. And how is it that they had hope in the first place? Where did all of that come from? Why is it? How is it that they were watching while they served and endured? Well, it must be before he left that the master, it must be the case that he must have given them a promise before he left. Why would they be watching in this way? Why would they have this hope of his return if he had not first promised that he would return before he left? These servants endured in their daily and ordinary service to their master because their ultimate perspective was on the promised future. That's what held them up in the day-to-day, was the promised future. They knew he would return. The whole atmosphere of this household was covered with this hope. Everything they did and everything they said was with remembrance of his promise. His promise held them accountable while he was away. His promise strengthened them to endure in serving while he was away. And they were so strengthened that when he did finally return, he found them girded. He found them with their lamps still burning. Jesus says then that it is those waiting and watching servants, they are the ones who are the blessed servants. They are the servants who know the joy of being the objects of divine favor. They are blessed while they wait. They are blessed while they watch. They are blessed when the master returns. Now that would be a wonderful story. But watch what happens. In the middle of verse 37. Watch carefully. We're still at the house. The master has now returned, and what happens next is not at all what we should expect in this little parable. I love stories with a twist. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. The whole time that the master was away, the house was humming, all full of these girded and serving servants. But what good timing! While we are there visiting the house, the master returns. And our first instinct is to step out of the way to let the servants serve. Our first instinct is to step out of the way to allow the servants to set the table, to let the servants bring the dishes, to let the servants bring the food, to let the servants prepare the banquet. Certainly, right? Certainly. We will now observe the servants tightening their belts and straightening their belts. Certainly now we will observe the servants gathering up their garments extra tight and brightening their lamps. Perhaps we've been standing near the doorway, but now we quickly step aside. For the master has returned, and surely those servants will be on their way with a bowl of water and towels. For certainly, that master must be very tired. He must be very wearied from his long journey. Certainly, the master is in need of a long overdue rest. We expect that the servants will wash his feet, and we expect that the servants will quickly rush to refresh him after his long and wearisome journey. We expect that they will usher him to the table. We expect that they will have him to sit down to the banquet that they have prepared for him, because that's just the way it is. Serving is only for servants, right? Rest and refreshment and feasting is only for masters, right? If the house was filled with work and with diligence through many temptations and many difficulties while the master was away, then with the master's return, we must expect that that house will now go into overdrive with even more fervent work. If there was no rest before, then surely there will be even less rest now. But what really happens when the master returns should amaze us, and it should settle us, and it should strengthen us. Yes, it's true that when the master returns, there is girding and there is serving. Yes, when the master returns, there is washing and refreshing and strengthening and feasting. But it's the master who serves his servants. So it is with some surprise that we observe the master gather up his garments and tuck them into his belt. It's the master who refreshes his servants. It's the master who sets the table. It's the master who prepares the banquet. The master has his servants sit down to what he has prepared for them. Why, it's as if he tenderly greets them and treats them as if they were the ones tired out from such a long and difficult journey. He comes into that house and He showers them with such a love as if they are the ones needing rest. The day of the return of the Master is a day when the servants untuck their work garments and they put on their garments of rest and are dressed for the highest and the most complete and blessed enjoyment of their Master's love for them. Those servants sought after, above all else, the Master's pleasure. They sought, above all else, even the Master Himself. They treasured, above all else, His promises of lasting happiness. They treasured, above all else, His promises of a lasting security and of a lasting rest. And look there at the end, their hope did not disappoint. They might have looked very foolish in the eyes of all of their neighbors. Look at how they carry on. But in the end, those servants were the wisest of all. So, let's hear what the Lord is saying. The Lord is our Master. And we who are in Christ are His servants. And let's not forget that part. We are in a household under His authority. We do not decide what is best for us. We do not decide how we will relate to Him or how we will serve Him. We are not a self-governing household. We are a governed household by the rule and standard of the Master's Word. Our Master has given us His Word in the Holy Scripture, and His Holy Scripture is the only, and you can say it along with me if you want, it's the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge and all saving faith and all saving obedience. The world is filled with all kinds of knowledge, faith, and obedience. But it's not fitting with His grace and it's not fitting with His salvation. We have a word from our Master that communicates to us the knowledge and the faith and the obedience which is according to the truth of His salvation of undeserving sinners. And by the word of our Master, we have a sufficient, certain, and unfailing word. We have a sufficient and certain and infallible promise of His return, which He has given for our knowledge and for our faith and for our obedience. We are servants of the Most High under His rule, owing Him everything all the time. And we owe to Him. We owe to our Master everything. We owe to Him our knowledge and faith and obedience. These gifts that He has first given to us, we owe them back to Him in a way that's fitting with His glory and fitting with His Word. He is the Master. We are His saved servants. And our merciful, patient, saving Master commands us, saying, "Let your waists be girded and let your lamps be burning." And so how do we serve Him while He is away? We serve Him with our knowledge and with our faith and with our obedience. We receive His Word, we believe His Word, we obey His Word, but not just that, we serve Him with persevering in receiving His Word and persevering in believing His Word and persevering in obeying His Word. In Luke 12, Jesus, He knows what troubles lay ahead as they move closer to Jerusalem. And so he continues to prepare his disciples for what it means to follow him. His disciples then and his disciples in all times and in all places since then must know and believe and obey his word, where the world around them and their own remaining corruptions and the kingdom of darkness will oppose them and will persecute them. And so we gather up our garments of knowledge and faith and obedience, and we tuck them into the belt of his truth. But we must be prepared to serve him in these ways with a mindset of long-term perseverance. Our Lord and our Master, he is calling us. He is commanding us to a knowing and a believing and an obeying pilgrimage that will be comparable to his own incarnation journey, which began in a state or a condition of humiliation, where he was hated and he was reviled and he was excluded and he was opposed by the world around him and by the kingdom of darkness. And so we must be ready to endure. Some of the seed of God's word falls on hearts that are hard and do not receive the word at all. The devil comes and takes the seed away, so there's no real consideration of the word except maybe to just ignore it. Some of the seed of God's word falls on hearts that do initially have a sensation, upon hearts that do initially feel glad about the word and do profess to believe for a while. But when troubles and trials and pressures and temptations come along, well, they deliberately reject the word. They begin, but their lamps go out because they did not prepare with a mindset of enduring a long and difficult wait. They appear to begin to serve the Master, but they are not diligent to use the means provided by the Master for the maintenance of their profession of faith. Some of the seed of God's Word falls on hearts that initially have wonderful sensations. They do initially feel glad about the Word, and they do profess to believe for a while. But when the pleasures of the world and the pleasures of the flesh call out, those hearts are ambushed and they're drawn away by other riches and other treasures. They begin at least with an appearance of serving the Master, but in the end they are overcome by the darkness, having not prepared and having not maintained their lamps to stay lit. After all, there are so many other shiny things to capture our hope for happiness. Our Lord is calling us to know and to believe and to obey His commands, to endure in entrusting ourselves to His promises. And He's also calling us to serve Him with our eyes open to the fact that our profession of faith and our obedience must be nourished and maintained and grown, lest it grow weak and fade. We do not save ourselves, and we do not keep ourselves saved, but that gospel truth should not lead us to neglect the lamps or become neglectful of our souls. Those gospel truths should keep those lamps supplied and filled by the means that He has given to us for the strengthening of our knowledge, for the strengthening of our faith, for the strengthening of our obedience. Surely, when we look at that house with those servants, surely that Master must have given the word that those servants would need. Surely He must have left to them all of the means to feed and to grow and to keep their lamps lit. And so our Master has provided us the means to know and to believe and obey His word. But how can we endure? How can we endure when the troubles and the trials and the temptations can be so powerful? How can we be the servants found faithful and enduring when the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life can be so powerfully attractive? How can we endure when it's so easy to be forgetful and neglectful of heavenly things? Aren't we provoked to look at those servants there with a righteous envy? How did they endure? What is it that carried them to the end? Well, it was hope. It was hope. It must have been that the Master had promised that He would return if they were watching for His return. And so those servants endured with remembrance of the promise of His return. They endured through the here and now with their eyes set upon the end. There was a foundation that held them in place so that there was a constancy in the day-to-day. There was a foundation that held them in place so that there was a firmness in their minds. So that there was a stability in their faith. So that there was a stability in their obedience. And their foundation is our foundation. And what is our foundation? It's hope and the promise of His return. It's hope in the promise of His gift of eternal glory. They worked, they believed, they persevered the whole time while doing what? While watching. While watching. This perspective dominated their thinking. And this is what carried them through the ordinary day-to-day serving of the Master. Their ultimate perspective was on the promised future day of His return. Temporary troubles did not discourage them. Temporary treasures and pleasures did not distract them. And so it can be with us. If our eye is past all of that in the appropriate kind of way, and it's upon that which is to come. The doctrine of the return of Christ should settle us. It should have a settling, stabilizing, strengthening effect upon our faith and on our obedience. When we think about the return of Christ, dear saints, take this to your souls today. Think of the hope that your Savior has given to you. And let this hope or this perspective sort of lift you up out of the mire that we have to walk through in this life. Let this perspective in this day that is to come, let it strengthen you in your day-to-day service of Christ. He's returning. We know that because He's given us His promise. The day is coming. The day is coming when He will appear again. So may this little parable strengthen your soul even unto the very end. May you be strengthened today in your soul with this settling and strengthening and stabilizing truth. He's coming back for us.